Well, this morning we find ourselves in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 20, verse 8. We are back into studying Luke. So we've had about a month off now and really enjoyed time, no doubt, hearing Pastor Paul and Pastor Matt give us the word, and we've been richly encouraged. But we are now back into our study of Luke for the coming weeks. We look forward to seeing Christ in his final week on this earth. Luke 19, verse 45. Read with me. "And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority.' And he answered them, 'I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? And if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Well, let's start with this idea of authority, shall we? It seems to be a common theme in our passage. We all have people that we consider authorities in different areas. Of course, there's the police. There's a medical doctor who tells us what's going on in our bodies. Even the government can be authorities in our lives. Authorities guide and direct us. Sometimes they give permission. Authorities help us think through what we should do. And the issue that the Jewish leaders had with Jesus was an issue of authority. The Sanhedrin ruled the Temple Mount and Jerusalem. They exercised a sort of ultimate authority over the holy city of Jerusalem. The scribes were the authorities on the Bible, and the Pharisees were the authorities on how the people should live their daily lives. And so when Jesus comes along and sets up himself as the authority on the Bible and as the authority on the Temple Mount and as the highest authority on how people should live, none of them liked it. The problem the Jewish leaders had with Jesus is that he confronted their authority. 3 years prior, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 2, he cleared the temple of money changers with a whip. During most of his public ministry, he had run-ins with the Pharisees and scribes as he taught the Bible with authority. And after 3 years, the Jewish leaders are certain Jesus' authority was a threat to them and, in their view, a threat to the nation. As one pastor put it, the Jewish religious leaders face the same problem that every person who comes into contact with Jesus faces. His authority confronts my authority. We're told in this culture, you do you. Do what makes you feel good. Well, whatever makes you happy, that's what you should be pursuing. But then Jesus comes in and begins to step on our toes a little bit, doesn't he? Maybe you hear a sermon that you don't like and you think, that couldn't be what Jesus is saying. I don't think Jesus would actually not want me to be happy, does he? And then it happens again, and pretty soon you realize that if Jesus were to take over your life as the ultimate authority, there would have to be some pretty big changes. And the more we are exposed to Jesus, the more we realize that his authority confronts my authority. And that's because Jesus' authority never diminishes. It is the authority of the eternal God, the only true authority. MacArthur notes that the two Greek words used to describe authority in the New Testament are frequently both used of Jesus Christ. One of the words describes power and authority intrinsic in the person. The other word describes the right and authority or privilege and power that he has inherently. So you might say Jesus has the power and authority to heal, to command demons, to cast them out. And you can also say that he has the right and authority to forgive sins. That only comes from God alone. He has the power and authority to clear the temple, and he has the right and authority to take over the temple and to teach the word of God. And we ask ourselves the question, how can one man wield such an all-encompassing authority greater than any king or any government could ever? And Jesus' authority is God's authority. That's how. And part of what God wants us to learn is that my authority is always under his authority. My authority must be confronted by his authority, and only one authority is going to give in, and it isn't God. So this morning, as we consider the true authority of Jesus, let's consider together three ways to mold your life to God's authority. Three ways to mold your life to God's authority. Three ways that God's authority should really affect how we think, what we love, and who we live for. To know true joy is when we live under Christ's authority, glorifying his great name. So, how do we avoid the trap of lusting after our own authority like the Jewish leaders? How can we mold our lives to God's authority? First, come to the authoritative word. And we see that as Jesus clears the temple. Even as Jesus shows his own authority, his own power in clearing the temple, he clears the temple while quoting scriptures. You see, Jesus in his humanity was the foremost student of the word. And so it sprung out of him as essentially second nature. He didn't talk traditions. He didn't make rational arguments. No, Jesus clears the temple with a holy anger, using scriptures to back him up. He doesn't say, excuse me, why don't you get out of here? It's so very important for us as well, because the starting point to conforming ourselves to God's will is to know his will and his word. Now, before we get to the text, we need to understand the timeline of these events. Remember that Jesus ministered for about 3 years, and he starts his ministry around Passover as he turns the water into wine at the wedding up in Cana of Galilee. Then he goes down to Jerusalem from Passover, and according to John 2, remember, he clears the temple the first time with a whip. This is different from what we see in our passage. If you know anything about Jesus at this point, but all that changes in 3 years. He spends a majority of his first 2 years in and around Galilee teaching, performing miracles. And in his final year, he basically traverses the whole country, going down to Jerusalem and back up to Galilee and then back down and everywhere in between. And he ministers throughout the whole region so that everyone hears of Jesus of Nazareth. And to culminate his ministry in the eyes of many, Jesus enters into Jerusalem triumphantly on Sunday to shouts of praise, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of David. He enters as a king in peaceful times. He then travels back to Bethany with the 12 apostles in order to stay with his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he just raised from the dead a couple weeks earlier. And now, in our text, it's Monday. And Jesus goes back into Jerusalem without the fanfare, and he heads towards the central meeting place for the crowds, the Temple Mount. This is the final week of his life on earth, and all the gospel accounts slow down and go into great detail of all that happens during this week as Jesus fulfills prophecy after prophecy until ultimately he gives up his life on the cross and dies on Good Friday. Now, the day after the triumphal entry, many in the crowds no doubt would have expected Jesus to go straight to Pilate's headquarters to confront this wicked foreign ruler. Maybe some of them would have wished that he would have marched on the Roman garrison at Fort Antonia, which was a fort right above the Temple Mount where the Roman legions could keep watch on the masses of people. But instead, Jesus goes straight
for the temple. Look at verse 45 with me. And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold.
Instead of attacking idolatrous Rome, Jesus goes straight for the Jewish establishment, to the high point of Jewish worship. Inside the massive grounds of the temple, there were multiple courts. And Jesus walks up through the main gate into this first court of the Gentiles. And then, as you would have gone through the court of the Gentiles, there would have been the court of the women, where Jewish women could enter into that court. And before you could enter that court, you would go through what they called the beautiful gate. I don't know if it's because the women were beautiful, but that's what they called it. But it was a popular place for beggars and the crippled to sit and collect alms, which is important, as we note in our story in a little bit. Inside the gate of the beautiful gate, you got the court of the women, and inside that court, you have another smaller court, and that's the court of Israel, which was for Israelite men. In order to go through in order to get to the court of Israel, you had to go through what they called an Achaner's gate, and it was a gate that was made of Corinthian bronze and took 20 men to move. It was a massive edifice. Finally, Jewish men could look through a doorway into the court of the priest while the altar was kept. And they could stand and see the temple through those doors as well. Very few priests would be able to go inside the temple. Only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. The whole setup was designed to impress upon everyone the holiness of God, the separation between God and man, and how no one in their right mind could approach God with any sort of pride and any sort of cavalier approach. He is to be feared, reverenced. There should be a sense of awe. And yet, in the court of the Gentiles, that largest, outermost court, there was something called the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the former high priest, high priest emeritus. He was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. And Annas had instigated this bazaar, this market of sorts, and it filled a large portion of the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles, you might think, oh, it might be like our courtyard that we have out here. No. The court of the Gentiles was about the size of 20 football fields. It's a massive place. And literally, there would have been hundreds of these booths set up to trade and to sell and to buy. These were hundreds of pre-approved animals that would be bleeding and doing whatever the animals did, getting ready to be purchased for a sacrifice. They ranged from pigeons to grade A sheep. Now, the people could have brought their own animals, like the Old Testament tells them to, but you see, Annas and Caiaphas, they kind of worked the system so that if you brought your own animal, they would say, you know what, I see a flaw in that. You're going to have to go buy one of the pre-approved animals over here for like 3 or 4 times the price. You see how that works? And so these guys are getting filthy rich. The priests just simply did the bidding of the high priest. But it wasn't only the profit of, they didn't just profit from the sale of animals. They also profited from the tax and money collection. You see, everyone entering the temple had to give a temple tax. But the Jewish leaders said, you know what, we cannot accept the common coinage of the day because that has an image of Caesar on it, and that's idolatry. So what they did was they said, you can pay the temple tax if you give us the image of Caesar, and then we'll get you temple denarii, or their own currency, so that you could pay that. And of course, they charge horrible exchange rates. They're getting currencies and exchanges, animal exchanges, and it was a place where corruption was rife. And most assumed that this is just the way it was. Been for basically a generation at this point. It was raucous, loud, smelly, a breeding ground for greed, and
And no one seemed to do anything about it, except Jesus. You see what happened in this giant 20 football field space? Jesus single-handedly kicked all the merchants out. Not once, but twice. He does this at the beginning of his ministry with a whip, and I don't know if he got made a whip this time, but this time he literally drives out these people. We see in Matthew 21, he overturns the money tables, breaks open the pigeon and dove little wooden crates or whatever they had. Jesus is not simply saying, excuse me, let's move along here. This is not what we should be doing. You know, I think this is not the right place for this right now. No, this guy is furious. He's pushing things over, yelling at the top of his lungs. And everyone is terrified. Hundreds of these pre-approved, you know, merchants are terrified of Jesus. Smashing, kicking over things. But what's incredible is that when we tend to do things like that, you might imagine someone cussing up a storm, right? Or threatening bodily harm, right? Jesus is in there quoting scripture at them. Because that's where he gets his authority. Look at verse 45. He drives out all those who sold. And he's saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. I'd love to see how all of this went down. This is a massive area, and somehow he gets all of them out. All by himself. I think it's pretty clear to everyone. He's using the authority of the Word of God, prophetically applying God's words to what's going on. First, he quotes from Isaiah 56. He might have quoted the whole chapter. We don't really know. But remember, this is called the court of the Gentiles. It's meant so that anybody could go in and get at least that close to the temple, that close to God. It was supposed to be a place where everybody could come and pray. Isaiah 56 makes that point. He's making the observation that God's temple is to be a place of all people in Isaiah, including Gentiles. Just listen as I read Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So how ironic is it that the very place that was open access to God for all the nations end up being a chaotic den of thieves? And that second scripture that he quotes, this den of thieves, this den of robbers language, that's from Jeremiah 7:11. When Jeremiah prophesies that God looks ahead and sees a time in which the temple is going to be this very thing, a den of robbers, a den of thieves. No longer is this temple a wide open space where someone can come and worship God and lift up their prayers to God. No, no, no. The temple will become no better than the intimate little den where thieves would go and hide and steal their plunder. And Jesus picks up on Jeremiah's prophecy and Isaiah's exhortation. He says, you guys don't even get what the temple's about. You don't get God. Get out. God's design for the temple all along was to be a place of awe, where you could look up and say, we serve and are near a holy God. And when you recognize the awesome nature of God, the temple was to be a place where we, like the publican or the tax collector, would beat our breasts, confess, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, like Isaiah says. I desperately need your help, God, to be right with you. The temple was to be a place of reconciliation where sacrifices were offered to represent an animal dying in your place so that you might have the opportunity and the privilege to be right with God, that you might know forgiveness of sins.
And the temple was to be a place where you could then praise God, for you are now right with the one who made you. That was the purpose of the temple. And what's the pattern for how we are to approach God today, apart from the temple? Awe, confession, reconciliation, forgiveness, praise is the same thing. Well, how do we know this? Because like Christ, we come to the authoritative word and we see who God is and we stand in awe of our mighty God, the one who made us. We note that we are sinners in light of his standard of perfection. And we confess our sins today, like we do every week in our services. And then we can see repeatedly that God reconciles us through sacrifice in the Old Testament. And all the animals that were sacrificed ultimately point us to who? Christ. And based on Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, God then declares us to be righteous and to be forgiven. And when we know this Savior, when we know this living hope, we can't help but respond in praise. That's the glorious gospel that God's word constantly points us to. So you want to mold your life to God's authority, expose yourself regularly. Come like Christ to drink deeply from his authoritative word. Long for it like you long for milk, like daily food. Now, you guys probably know that I haven't been preaching for the last 4 weeks. I mean, I've not done anything, but for a while we were in California, and I also spent a week down in Louisville, and I don't know about you, but when you get out of the routine of doing things, life just seems weird, doesn't it? One of those things that got out of the routine was drinking deep from the Word. And this last month, slowly but perceptively, I had a choice. I could listen to the Word, or I could read some things I need to read for class. I could study ahead and kind of look ahead at things I'm going to be studying or preaching or teaching, or I could read something that was enjoyable to me, or listen to a book or watch a movie. And slowly, I got out of the habit of regularly drinking deep from the Word. And I can't tell you how much that pains me when I look at that. Because I look and I see my life beginning to desire things that are less important than the Word of God. Can you guys identify with that? And yet when I come back to the Word of God and I study and I read it and I drink in deeply, I am just in awe of what God has revealed to us in his Word. And I thank him and I praise him. Why in the world do you ever go away from doing this? So we're reminded, come to his Word. It is far better than anything else this world has to offer. Our life needs molding, and God's word is how he molds our life. That's why if you are ever going to be in a point where you're going to leave our church and go to another church or move to a different area and you're looking for a new church, I always tell everyone who's in that point that one of the first things they look for in a church is, do they practice sequential expositional preaching? So if you are looking for a church, look for a church that practices sequential expositional preaching. You think, what does that all mean? Sequential, going verse by verse through a book of the Bible. They don't pick one verse 1 week and another week and another week, but they look through what the Bible says and go verse by verse through it. And they expose expositional preaching. They expose what the Bible's saying and not just kind of whatever theme or idea they want to talk about. That's not saying that we can't ever do topical series, but when you're looking for a church, look for a church that has sequential expositional preaching as a main part of what goes on in the church. Why? Because it's only the word that has authority in our lives to guide and direct us. And we want a church to model that. And so as Jesus clears the temple, his authority rests in his person, sure, uniquely as God the Son, but it also rests in his handling of the Word of God. So won't you come faithfully, regularly to the Word? Next, we see not only does Jesus clear the temple, but he takes over the temple completely. With Jesus, it isn't just his use of God's word, it's that he proclaims God's word with God's authority, because he's the one God's word has been pointing to all along. Or as John says, he is the word made flesh, perfectly revealing God. So you want to be molded into the man or the woman that God desires you to be? Secondly, you see Christ at the pinnacle of redemption. You see Christ at the pinnacle of redemption. Even as Isaiah wrote about how all the nations would come to the temple to worship God, there was a bit of mystery of how this was going to happen. Isaiah prophesies and proclaims about a suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53, that he was crushed for our iniquities, and that that's how we would know forgiveness. But how all that would happen was a bit of a mystery until Jesus came. So it shouldn't surprise us that after Jesus clears the temple of the riffraff, he takes over the court himself, because he's Abraham's heir that blesses the nations. And there's nothing that corrupt leaders can do about Jesus, the ultimate authority, proclaiming and setting himself up as the ultimate authority in this temple. Look at verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. This is really a summary of the final week of Jesus' life. He cleared the court of the Gentiles, and every morning he would set up shop in that court where there used to be hundreds of animals and hundreds of booths set up for all the corrupt exchanges. No longer are those people there. Jesus is there. That's what he did the rest of Monday. That's what he did on Tuesday and Wednesday, as we're about to see in chapter 20. And based on this incredible self-contained authority, the Jewish authorities can't touch Jesus. So he's teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests, verse 47, and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Well, yeah, he had just cost them probably the equivalent of hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of profit. Not to mention, he had so obviously and overtly usurped their authority. They're the ones who gave the market of permission to be there in the first place. What happens next? Nothing. Look, verse 48. They did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The rest of the day, that Monday, literally, the crowds are enraptured by Jesus' words, and no one can touch him. Matthew 21 tells us that some boys in the crowd periodically pick up the Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David praises again from the day before, which no doubt infuriated the leaders more. But there was literally nothing they could do. Matthew also tells us that Jesus is healing all those blind and lame beggars that used to sit at the beautiful gate inside the temple there, inside the court of the Gentiles. They said, that's Jesus. That's the one who was healing that I've heard about. And so they would go, and Jesus would heal them on Monday. The crowds were enthralled all the more. Literally, thousands of people are sitting there listening to Jesus. Now, before amplification, there were crowds of thousands of people, but you know what would have to happen? Everyone was silent because they had to hear Jesus. So an eerie calm where there had once been mayhem descended on the temple grounds, and Jesus, perhaps gathering as the early church did on Solomon's portico on the far east end of the court where there's some shade there, teaches out and proclaims truth of God. He often would teach by asking questions. And he does this all day long. See, Jesus has authority that no one has seen because he is the Word of God. The pinnacle of God's revelation. All God's plans of redemption culminate in Christ alone. That's why his authority is unique, untouched by the rich and the powerful in Jerusalem. And Luke shows us a snapshot of what we will enjoy really for all eternity. Jesus, God the Son incarnate, is full of power and authority, graciously revealing God to everyone who hears. Everyone is enraptured because enjoying God is what we're made to do. So what do we see as the main point of our salvation? Is it simply to get out of hell? Is it to gain victory over Satan? Is it to experience peace on earth, goodwill to men? Is the main point of salvation to make your life good or easier? Is it to provide emotional healing for the hurting, to reverse the plights of the victimized? Is it to end horrors like child trafficking and slavery? Listen, salvation eventually does all of that when Christ returns. But the main point of salvation is for us to enter into relationship with God and to enjoy God forever. And that only happens when we deny ourselves and see Christ as supremely worthy of our full devotion and that he died for our sins. The whole plan of redemption doesn't point to all that the gospel will do in your life eventually. It points to a person and learning what it means to enjoy Christ. As Jesus takes over the temple, we get a glimpse into the wonders of God's plan of redemption. Everyone sits down and is enthralled with Jesus. It's always been about looking for Christ, learning to love and long for him. You want to be molded into the man God wants you to be? See Christ as worth everything, the pearl of great price, the pinnacle of God's plan of redemption. You must see his authority as demanding your all, as he alone reconciles us to the one true God. As he commands everyone everywhere, turn, follow me today. That's the gospel call. Repent, believe, for you have a gracious and forgiving God. Well, lastly, as we mold our lives to God's authority, we must, third, trust God's authoritative plan. And we see this as Jesus thwarts the trap. The end of Monday, Mark tells us that Jesus retires to Bethany again. And Luke 20, verse 1, is the start of a new day. This is Tuesday. And with the new day, Jesus still owns the Temple Mount. What does verse 1 say? One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, doing the same thing he did the day before, preaching awe of God, confession of sins, preaching that he is the only way to be reconciled to a perfect God, preaching the forgiveness of sins comes through him alone, and preaching that we should all praise God for he has sent his Son. But on the second day, as Jesus preaches the gospel, the Jewish leaders approach Jesus, and they're still desperate to destroy him. And so they finally kind of get a break in the action. Maybe he's taking a break for his voice, drinking some water. And they catch him, and they aim to catch him in what they think is blasphemy. So they ask him where he gets his authority. Look at chapter 20, verse 1 again. One day as Jesus was teaching in the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and they said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." This is a diverse group, a group often that's really fighting amongst themselves, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. They didn't really like each other, but they could agree on one thing: Jesus is bad. He's got to go. And so they push him on his authority. They think that if he says, "Oh, I do this by God's authority," they can say, "You are blaspheming." And if that doesn't stick, maybe the crowds can get so worked up that the Romans will intervene and kill him themselves. Either way, this is a good approach to trap Jesus and eventually destroy him. But Jesus' plan is far above theirs. He will be murdered. He will be crucified as a criminal, not on Tuesday, not on Wednesday, not on Thursday,
but on Friday, the very hour that the Passover lambs are slaughtered. And so the one with ultimate authority plans his own death. He says, not today, guys. How does he do that? He asks them a counter question. Look at verse 3 and 4. He answered them, I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? He goes straight to John the Baptist because he knows they can't answer that question. John is clearly from God. His preaching was powerful and effective. He was the greatest of all the prophets. He was the forerunner to the Messiah, and John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Why was it so hard for the leaders to answer this question? Well, look at verse 5 and 6. We see kind of an inner view on their deliberation. Verse 5, so they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. You see, all the people knew John was from heaven, or at least that was the prevailing opinion. The leaders themselves feared the crowds that if they denied the power and authority of John the Baptist, they themselves could incite the crowds to act on Exodus 17 and Numbers 14 and many other places where the Israelites are commanded to stone those who blaspheme God's prophets. So they said, no, he's not from God. They might die. Saying John was a normal man was out of the question. But so too was saying that he was acting from heaven because they didn't support John and his ministry very well. They were caught between a rock and a hard place by Jesus. So what's the only thing left to do? Plead the fifth. Look at verse 7. So they answered, I don't know where it came from. Just knew exactly what he was doing. He's thwarting their plans. And so he quickly retorts, verse 8. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus plans to die on Friday, and his plans can't be altered. What about you? Are you trusting God's authoritative plan? You do realize that God's plan sometimes includes suffering, right? Sometimes God allows you and your spouse to get into an argument so that you can realize how foolish and sinful you are, to help humble you. Sometimes, like we learned last week, God brings us through prolonged periods of depression so that you can learn what it means to depend on him, to come to him even when you don't feel like it, and to realize how much sweeter it is to let God minister to you than wallow in sorrow and self-pity. All the time, loved ones die, sometimes younger than we would expect, definitely before we want. Are any of these things outside of God's plan, though? Of course not. And yet God spares us from trials when he knows that we cannot endure a particularly tough trial. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man. For I will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to endure. What a sweet encouragement that is. Yes, trials come, but God is still in control. The question we must answer, do you trust God's plan? I heard the testimony of someone going through cancer recently. No big surprise, it was terrible. The treatments are exhausting. She desperately wants to get better. But God has used cancer in this woman's life to draw her close to God. Never in her life has she felt so intimate with the Lord than now. Because you know what? She trusts God's authoritative plan, and she is comforted as she sees Christ as the pinnacle of redemption, and as she comes regularly and meets him in his word. God is her true authority in life. And even in death. What's so sad is that just as the Jewish leaders and soon the fickle crowds will reject Jesus, so too do many who claim to follow God. False religions abound today. People worship everything from Allah to politics. And even in the church, there are many who don't teach Christ's divine authoritative gospel, tickling our ears, preaching a message that all men love to hear about long lives, wealth, and good health. Jesus' authority is unmistakable in our passage. So we ask ourselves, have you submitted to your authority? Have you submitted your authority to him? Is your life molded to God's authoritative will? I pray that it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that so clearly shows us the authority of our great and loving Savior. Lord, help us, Lord, to be those who faithfully follow you, to be faithful to look into your word every day. And Lord, may you humble us. Give us eyes to see our sin, our weakness, that we may be able to look to you and rejoice in your great salvation, that we may be able to look to Christ and see him at the center of your plan for redemption and take joy, take hope in the fact that we are bought with his precious blood, never having to fear that you will ever leave us, for your plan is to hold us fast. Thank you for sealing us, for keeping us, for strengthening us, and for giving us our living hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.